All right, it's good to have you with us this morning. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will continue our study here in the book of Ephesians. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for all the blessings you've given us. Lord, we thank you that you love each and every person that's here. And I pray, Lord, if there's somebody here that does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, they would see how much you love them and how you desire that they not perish, but come into a place of fellowship, forgiveness, and eternal life with you. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are with us always. We thank you you're with us right now. We pray, Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would stir us up to love and good works. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing with Morningstar, and we just pray you would continue to bless Adam and Angel and their family and continue to use them as instruments in your hands. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So turn to Ephesians 1. Once again, I'm very excited to be in the book of Ephesians. This is one of those letters that just lifts us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's a letter that takes us beyond our earthly struggles and heartaches, and it just sits us down at the feet of Jesus. And we use that illustration from Mary and Martha last week, where Martha was complaining, Mary's just letting me do all the work. And Jesus said, well, Mary's doing the best part. She's sitting at my feet listening to my word. And what Martha was doing was great, but you got to get it in the proper order. Sit at the feet of Jesus first. That's Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And then become a Martha, chapters 4, 5, and 6. You can't do 4, 5, and 6 until you get through chapters 1, 2, and 3 and know who you are in Christ and what Christ has done for you. This gives us these three chapters the greatest perspective of who we are in Jesus. And it firmly establishes our relationship based on everything he has done for us. And so again, knowing who you are in Christ, standing on the promises that we have, it's really the greatest weapons we have in our spiritual battle against the enemy. And I've said for years that that spiritual warfare can be boiled down to this one simple fact. It's the truth of God's word versus the lies of the enemy. In other words, when the enemy comes around and says, God doesn't love you, God is done with you, God doesn't want to use you anymore, or whatever he says, you got to stand upon who you are in Christ and what Christ has done for you. Because if you listen to the lies of the enemy, you will always live in defeat and discouragement and depression. But if you listen to the truth of God's word, if you stand on the promises he has made to you, then you can walk in victory, then you can experience joy, then you can experience his peace, because you'll know God loves you unconditionally. You'll know it's because of his amazing grace that you are in this relationship with him. So again, Paul wants us to spend time in God's word, sitting in the presence of the Lord, learning about all the awesome things he has done for us. And it's also important to realize how Jesus sees us because we are saved. And so again, 27 times in this letter, it tells us that we are in Christ. We are in him. We are in the beloved. And once you know who you are in Christ, it'll change your whole perspective on your walk with the Lord. If you remember from last week, we only got through the first three verses. And the first thing we discovered is that Jesus calls us saints. He sees us because we are in Christ as saints. This letter is written to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are here in Western Colorado. And again, a saint is simply a person who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus. The word saint simply means you've been set apart for God's exclusive purposes. In other words, as saints, we know that God has a plan and a purpose for our lives. He saved us for a reason. And the number one reason you are saved is because God loves you, and he wants to establish a relationship with you based on what he has done for you. And it's when his love is firmly established within our lives, that is when we will be able to see ourselves the way Jesus sees us, not as victims, but as victorious, not as underachievers, but as overcomers, not as cast-offs, but more than conquerors through him who loves us. And so we're going to pick up here in chapter 1. Let's go back to verse 3 where we left off. And it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So in just these few verses, we see a lot more amazing blessings that he has given us. And as we saw last week, the Lord has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And once again, it's only because we are in Christ. We are born again. We are new creations in Christ. We are saved. It's only because we have this relationship with the Lord that we have been given all of these blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So for the next 2 minutes, name them. No, I'm just kidding, because you couldn't. I mean, how do you measure every spiritual blessing? I can't even comprehend how much we are blessed, how many blessings he's given us. Paul hits on a lot of those blessings in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And so as we go through this letter, Paul's going to unwrap these spiritual truths, these blessings that we have because we are in Christ, but it's up to us to believe and receive these blessings that God has for us. And just in these few verses, we see that God has chosen us, he's predestined us, he has adopted us, and he has accepted us, again, in the beloved. That means in Christ. And so one of the spiritual blessings we see here, first of all, is that God chose us in him. One of the amazing things about the doctrine of divine election is not that God chose people for eternal life, but it's who God chose. Yeah, he chose us. He chose you and me for eternity, to be with him for all eternity. I can take great comfort in the fact that God chose me. I certainly don't know all the reasons why God chose me. If I were God, I probably would not have chose me. But I'm not God. And so sometimes I stop and I think, you know, why me, Lord? Why did you choose me? Are you sure you got the right Jeff Johnson? I know there's a lot of Jeff Johnsons out there. You sure you chose the right one? But since God is omnipotent and omniscient, he knows exactly what he is doing, I can just sit back and I can marvel at God's goodness, at God's grace towards me and towards you. And so this doctrine of divine election, it raises some serious issues. Like, if God chose us, does that mean he did not choose other people? That doesn't seem fair. I thought God was fair. I thought we had to choose Jesus. I thought God loves everybody. Now, people will go round and round on these issues of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, on predestination and on free will. And some people will literally drive themselves crazy trying to figure it all out. But again, I take great comfort that God has it all figured out, because God is God and I'm not. So God doesn't worry about Calvinism and Arminianism. I'm sure God had a lot of issues and problems with Calvin and Arminius, just like he has issues with every human being. But God's ways are infinitely higher than our ways, and his thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. We just have to go with what the Bible says. And the Bible is very clear that it teaches both the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And I always just go back to Genesis 1 and 2 in the Garden of Eden. God says, "Of all these trees, Adam and Eve, you may freely eat. But on the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die." Love requires choice. He didn't stick a gun to their head and make them obey. That's not what love does. Love requires a choice. And so we all need to realize one thing is that the Bible is clear. Salvation always begins with God, not us. John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." So again, Jesus chose us. I don't have a problem with that at all. Again, are you sure you got the right Jeff? 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." In other words, you have to believe the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Bible's clear. God desires for everybody to be saved, but at the same time, God knows most people are going to reject God's invitation for salvation. So we have verses like this, 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." So that's God's desire. He doesn't desire for any to perish, 2 Peter 3, 9 tells us, but for all to come to repentance. That's his desire. That's his heart. But unfortunately, as Jesus says in Matthew 7, 13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate," that's Jesus, "for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it." So there's a lot of people. They're going to go through that wide gate. They're going to reject Christ. When they hear the gospel, they're going to say, "I don't want Jesus." And I've told you before, I probably heard the gospel 25 times and rejected Christ flat out. I would cuss people out. I'd tell them, "Get out of my face. I don't want to hear it." I was a horrible person. And yet God finally got me to the end of myself and he broke me. Now, it's hard enough to try to explain these things to Christians, but it's nearly impossible to try to explain it to non-believers. In fact, my suggestion is you don't even try to explain this to a non-believer. Why do you want to get caught up in, were you predestined or chosen or not? I mean, why would you say that to an unbeliever? What they need to hear is the gospel. They need to hear the good news that Jesus loves them, that Jesus paid the price for their sins. They need to know that he went to the cross and shed his blood in order to bring them out of darkness into his glorious light, to set them free from their sins, to give them eternal life. That's what they need to hear. They need to hear John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." That's not the world of the chosen, by the way. Some hyper-Calvinists say, he's only referring to those who are chosen. No, it literally means God loves every single person in the world. He's a creator of all people. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Are you a whoever? Then he died for you. He loves you. He wants you to put your faith and trust in him. Whoever believes in him should not perish. So the unbeliever, they need to know that God does not desire for them to perish, but to come to that place of repentance. And they need to hear words like Jesus says, "And all who come to me, I'll by no means cast out." Come to Jesus. He won't cast you out. He loves you. I heard one person explain it like this. Jesus is the door of our salvation. And written over the doorway, as you're approaching the Lord, it says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." You know, put your faith and trust in me. "Whoever believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe that. So you go through the door, and then you look on the other side of the door once you're saved, and then you see, you did not choose me, I chose you. It's only for the believer that these things make sense. It's only for the believer, once we're saved, that we can fully appreciate the fact that God has chosen us. Now, if anyone is thinking, "But what if God didn't choose me?" All I can tell you with my little BB brain is if you will humble yourself, if you'll say, "Lord, I have sinned against you, and I recognize the wages of sin is death, but you're offering me the free gift of eternal life, so Lord, I receive you right now as my Lord and Savior," I can guarantee he will save you. And then you'll know you're chosen. It's amazing how it works. I can't fully explain it or comprehend it, but I believe what God's word says. Anyone can be saved if they will turn their life over to Jesus. Just ask the thief on the cross. He was getting what he deserved, same as the other thief next to Jesus. They were both criminals, and they were dying for their sins because they had rebelled against Rome. They had killed somebody. They robbed from people. And yet the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said the Spirit would come to bring conviction of sin, judgment, you know, conviction of righteousness. And that thief was convicted, and so he looks at the Lord as he's hanging there dying, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what was Jesus' response? Luke 23, verse 43. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What about the Philippian jailer who came running up to Paul and Silas? Remember, there's an earthquake, the prison doors are open, the chains fall off the prisoners. Paul and Silas are there, and Paul's like, hey, we're all here because the prison guard was going to kill himself. Because if a prisoner escaped, he'd have to take their punishment. So he's ready to kill himself. He didn't want to have his head cut off by Rome. So he runs to Paul and Silas and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What do you think Paul's response was? A or B? A, did Paul say, well, let me first ask, are you chosen? Have you been predestined to eternal life? No. What did he say? Acts chapter 16, verse 31. So they said, Paul and Silas, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. So obviously, B. Here's another mind-blowing question. When did God choose us? Again, look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? Before Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before that, he chose you for salvation. That's a mind blower right there. God chose us even before the creation of the world. I think it was D.L. Moody that once said, I'm glad God chose me before the foundation of the world because I don't think he'd want me after I was living my life in sin. But that's just a worldly way of looking at it. But God knows all about all. So even before creation, God had a plan and purpose for your life. Psalm 139, verse 16 says it like this. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now, the last part of verse 4 tells us why he chose us. Notice it says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, notice it doesn't say he chose us because we were holy and without blame. It's not like God was up there and says, oh, there's a holy one. I'm going to pick her. I'm going to pick him. No, none of us were holy. None of us were blameless. We all sinned. We all fell short of the glory of God. He didn't pick us because we were holy. But it says here, he came into our lives, he declared us righteous, forgiven, he turned us into new creations in Christ, and that is our position now. He picked us so that we could become holy and without blame. Jesus is in our lives, and that's the way he sees us. The Father looks into our lives, and he sees what Jesus has done. He has declared us holy, separate from this world, blameless, justified, just as if I've never sinned. That's our position in Christ, and that's an amazing reality. We are standing in God's presence, and he sees us this way, and it's all because he loves us. So we should have that confidence in Christ to go before the Lord at any moment, in any situation. We should have that confidence where we can say, Lord, I need your help. I need your grace. I need your mercy. Jude 24 says it like this, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. If we'll lean into him, he'll keep us from stumbling. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, it's because Jesus loves us that we can have that confidence. Boldness, that's what it means. Not arrogance, oh, I can come before him because, you know, I'm so great. No, we can have confidence knowing that he loves us, knowing that he wants to hear from us, knowing that he wants to help us in our time of need. And it's all because of his grace. And so I hope you have that confidence where you can go before him with everything you're dealing with, cast all your cares, all your problems, all your prayer requests, give it to the Lord. Then it says in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So again, another amazing blessing here. First of all, if you take the last two words of verse 4 where it says in love. Now, when the Bible was written, they didn't have chapters and verses like we do. They didn't have punctuation in the Greek. And so I look at this as in love, he predestined us, as it says here. In other words, everything God has done for us is because of his love for us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him, God, because he first loved us. God is always the initiator. We're just simply the responders. He loved us first, and that's the only reason we can love him back. But this word predestined, it comes from two Greek words. Pro means before, and orizo means horizon. Pro horizon. In other words, God set out our horizons ahead of time, predestined. The Lord predetermined what would take place in regards to our salvation. Now, the most famous section of Scripture that deals with this whole issue of predestination is found in Romans chapter 8, and I'm sure you ladies are getting excited to go through Romans 8 soon. Well, I don't know how soon. A ways off at the pace you're going. But be that as it may, Romans 8:28, this is where it begins. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who, what? Love God. That's your responsibility. He saved us. You better love him back to those who are the called according to his purpose. So we see the sovereignty of God, the free will of man working in beautiful harmony together here. In other words, God's choosing, his calling, his working all things together for our good. It only applies to those who love God. If you don't love God, then you're going to be miserable. You're going to complain about everything that's going on in your life. You don't see God's hand upon you. You don't realize that these things are working together for good, but it's only if you love the Lord. And so, knowing that God is love and that he desires our love, that is the key to understanding the ultimate plan for our lives, which is God working all things together for our good for the purpose of molding us and shaping us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. That's why he called you. That's why he saved you, ultimately for fellowship with him. And then it says in Romans 8:29, the very next verse, for whom he foreknew, very important word. Some hyper-Calvinists don't use this word. They kind of just gloss over foreknowledge. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn, that means the preeminent one, among many brethren. In other words, God has chosen us and predestined us and adopted us to be among the multitudes of saints who are going to spend eternity with Jesus, and we're going to be loving and serving our Lord, Messiah, Savior, the preeminent one. And so this verse is a glorious promise to all of God's children that he will finish what he started in our lives. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. It'll ultimately lead us to being in his presence in our glorified resurrection bodies. Look at Romans 8:30, the next verse. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Again, this is your position in Christ. If you're born again, if you're saved, in his presence you are glorified. It hasn't happened practically yet. That's our position, but we are on the way to being glorified when we stand in his presence, when we see him face to face. Paul builds on this in Philippians 3, starting in verse 20, where he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So he's going to make us just like Jesus, resurrection bodies, according to the working of his power, by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so when you put all these things together, we realize that from eternity past, God saw the people who would respond to his son, and they would respond to the gospel of Christ, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God is omniscient, means he knows everything about everything. So from eternity past, it wasn't a surprise to him. He knew exactly when I was going to get saved, November 30th, 1977. It wasn't like, ooh, Jeff just got saved. Amazing. He knew from eternity past. That was when I would be totally convicted by the Holy Spirit, and I would realize I am a sinner headed for the lake of fire. Jesus is my only hope. And when I put my faith and trust in him, As it says, look ahead at chapter 1, verse 13, says, in him you also trusted. When? When did you trust? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So that's our responsibility. We had to respond to the gospel. In whom also, having believed, again, that's our responsibility, you have to believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So God knew that you and I would eventually respond to the gospel of Christ. When the Holy Spirit convicted us, again, of sin, righteousness, and judgment, we finally called out to the Lord. But again, he knows everything about everything. He knew that exact moment of time when each one of us would surrender our lives to Jesus. But at the same time, from eternity past, he knew who was going to reject him. He knew who was going to say, no, I don't want Jesus. I don't want that free gift. I don't want to be forgiven. And so that person will die in their sins. Is it God's fault? No, hyper-Calvinists say, no, it's God's fault. They don't say those words, but they say, yeah, God determined they're all going to fry. They're all going to burn. That was his predetermined plan for them. That's not the love of God. Not that when it's, you got to take all the scriptures in context. He doesn't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. You have to literally step over the cross of Christ if you want to reject him and go to hell, but he did everything for your salvation. So you can't blame God when a person dies in their sins. He's done everything possible for that lost sinner. But he will not force anybody to go to heaven against their will. You have to put your faith, your trust in him. You have to love the Lord. He's not going to force you to love him. If I stuck a gun to Elizabeth's head and said, we're getting married tonight, that's not love. I'd go to jail. There's a lot of people in jail because they force something upon somebody else. That's not God. That's not his heart. His heart is to woo us to himself, to show us how much he loves us. But we have to make that decision because the sovereign God created mankind with a free will. Verse 5 tells us that God has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So another amazing thing about these spiritual blessings is he adopted us to be in his family. Paul talks about this in the book of Galatians that we just finished up. In Galatians 4, 6, and 7, we read, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so our adoption is twofold. When Jesus saved us, we became members of the eternal family of God. But he, being joint heirs together with him, he's still the preeminent one over us. He is God the Son. We are not. He's the only begotten Son of God. We are not. But our adoption, it literally refers to somebody picking you out of an orphanage. And so, you were abandoned. This is how God saw us. You were neglected, but God took pity on you, and he pulled you out of that position of abandonment and neglect, and he basically says, I want you to come home with me. That's incredible. God chose you, and he adopted you, and he placed you into his family. At any given time, we have a couple women running around here that are pregnant. And when they have their babies, remember in the old days, I don't know if they still do it, but they used to have a big window where they'd put all the bassinets out, and you'd see all these brand new babies lined up. And if you were the dad, you couldn't go in there and say, that's mine? The one with the big nose? I want that cute one over there. You can't do that. You can't trade. What you have is what you get. Oh, what if I throw in a two-year-old? Can I have? No, it doesn't work that way. What you have is what you get. But here's God. He loves you so much, he adopted you, warts and all. The other aspect of our adoption is this. When God adopted you and me, he gave us the responsibility and the privilege of full-grown adult children. That's what it means to be adopted into his family. The moment you got saved, you became an adult child of his. We were immediately placed into the position of being a full-fledged member of God's family. So Paul says in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so one of the incredible things about our position in Christ as joint heirs with him is that we get to rule and reign with Christ during the millennial reign of Christ. We'll be in our resurrection bodies. Again, he is sovereign over us. He is the eternal Son of God, but we are joint heirs with him. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus says to those who have placed their faith and trust in him, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Well, who are the overcomers? 1 John 5:5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes? Again, there's your responsibility. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And again, all of these amazing blessings belong to us simply because we are in Christ. God did all of this, as the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6 says. Notice, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so it was God's will for you to be adopted into his forever family. And the more we understand all that God has done for us by choosing us and predestinating us and adopting us and showering us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, the more we will want to praise the Lord for the glory of his grace. After all, everything we have as believers, all these spiritual blessings Paul's revealing to us, are because of his amazing grace. In other words, everything about our salvation, it says here, is to the glory of God. And three times in this chapter, Paul slips this in as a reminder that all the spiritual blessings we have, all that God has done for us, this amazing position we stand in with Christ, should cause us to stop once in a while and pause and raise our hands and worship the Lord and thank him for all that he's done for us. He alone deserves the praise and the honor and the glory. He has done everything for our salvation. How foolish it would be for any of us to take credit to ourselves for what Christ has done. Again, he did everything for our salvation. But we have to put our faith and trust in him. That's the only thing we can do. That's not a work. Well, Jesus said it was. What good works do we have to do the works of God? They asked him. This is the work of God. Believe in him whom the Father sent. If you want to call faith a work, well, Jesus called it a work. That's all you can do. But where that faith came from, you didn't work up faith. He gave us faith. It tells us in Romans, I believe it's chapter 12, he gives everyone a measure of faith, but where do you place your faith? In your bank account? In your good works? You think you're going to earn salvation? Your faith has to be in Jesus Christ alone. He's done it all. So we just remember this. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God who came from heaven to earth, not me or you. Jesus alone was born of the Virgin Mary, not us. Only Jesus lived a perfect life. None of us can say that. Only Jesus died on the cross and shed his perfect spotless blood as the only acceptable payment for our sins, not us. And only Jesus conquered the grave, rose from the dead. And it's only because he's alive right now that he can offer the free gift. It's a gift. You have to receive a gift. I don't know how many gifts you got at Christmas, but I bet you don't have any gifts under a tree right now. I think you probably opened them all. If they had your name on it, you opened it. Well, if you reject it, then it's not a gift. It's just something under a tree. You have to open it. You have to receive it. And that's what you have to do with Jesus. You have to receive what he has done for you. But he's offering you the free gift of eternal life. But it's up to us to open up our hearts, believe in, receive him as Messiah, Savior, Lord. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now notice at the end of verse 6, it says, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In other words, by God's grace, we are accepted in Him because we are in Jesus Christ. In the Beloved, synonymous with being in Christ. So think about this. Maybe you were not, maybe you have not always been accepted by family members or friends. Maybe you've been rejected by people in your life. If you have been, realize this: God loves you. He proved His love to you by sending Jesus to die on the cross and shed His blood for your sins. And that's because He wants you saved and forgiven and set free. And it's true that Jesus accepts you just the way you are. But it's also true He loves you too much to leave you the way you were when you got saved. He wants you to mature. He wants you to grow. He wants you to understand more and more about His love for you. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe your heart is still broken. Well, Jesus still heals broken hearts. Maybe you've been trapped in a bad situation. Jesus still sets captives free. But the first step to a new life with God is to recognize the fact that you cannot save yourself. You cannot wash away your sins, but if you'll turn to Christ, if you'll turn from your sins, that's what repentance means. If you'll receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, He will save you. That's the promise of His Word. And then you'll discover, if you come to Christ and you're a new creation in Christ, that happened before time began. You know, you can wrestle with this all you want. I just come to a simple place of saying, thank you, Lord, for saving a wretch like me. You're amazing. It's all to your glory. So this whole issue of God's sovereignty and our free will, it can be summarized in one word. You know what that one word is? Love. For God so loved you, He sent Jesus. God demonstrated His own love to you. He loves you. The question is, do you love God? It all boils down to love. Do you believe John 3:16 and 17? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That's good news. Ball's in your court. If you want salvation, open up your heart to Jesus. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone," it's not just a church, "but if anyone will open the door, hear my voice," and they open the door, "I'll come into him, I'll dine with him, and he with me." But that's a choice. He's not going to kick the door down. He's not going to stick a gun to your head and say, "You're going to believe or else." He's going to knock gently on that door, and it's up to you to respond. From eternity past, He knows if you're going to respond or not. But the invitation is always there. Until you take your last breath on earth, and then it's too late. This is where a lot of cults get it wrong. Oh, there's a second chance after you die. No, it's appointed unto men once to die, and then comes judgment. Hebrews chapter 9. So today is the day of salvation. Be like Joshua at the end of his life. Hey, if you guys want to choose to worship the God on the other side of the river where your forefathers worship these pagan gods, go ahead. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So choose this day whom you're going to serve. Wrestle with it all you want. God's sovereignty, your free will. Comes a point where you have to say, God, I can't believe you would love me this much. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to imagine why you would love me, why you would love us. But you created us for fellowship. You created Adam and Eve, and you'd come in the cool of the evening. You just wanted to be in fellowship with your creation. And yet, they rebelled. They sinned against you. And the whole Bible is about you reestablishing fellowship with your created beings, us human beings. Ultimately, it was with the coming of Jesus, the final, perfect, sacrificial Lamb of God that would take away our sins. If we would receive you as Lord and Savior. Lord, I thank you that you are on the throne. You're in control. I thank you, Lord, that you love every single person that's in here right now. I don't know the condition of their heart, but you do. And Lord, I thank you for all my brothers and sisters that are here. May you continue to mold us and shape us into the men and women that you want us to be. Help us, Lord, to be vessels of honor for your glory. Lord, help us to proclaim the good news of Jesus to a lost and dying world around us. As you said, Paul, or as Paul said, Lord, you inspired him to write Romans 1:16 very clearly, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe, to the Jew first, and also us, to us Gentiles, us Greeks. Lord, we thank you that you gave us such a great example with Paul, who wrote so many things about election and predestination and the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Lord, if he would have just thought, yeah, you're going to save who you're going to save and you're going to damn who you're going to damn, then he would have just sat on the Mediterranean coast, drink a pina colada. Well, God's got it. He's going to save who he wants. He's going to cast the rest out. But Lord, we see his heart where he knew he was called by you to preach the good news to a lost and dying world, to go before kings, before Jewish people, before Gentiles, and proclaim that Jesus is the only way of salvation. And Lord, we thank you for the many, many, many thousands of people that have come to know you through Paul's life and Peter's life as they risk their lives to get the good news out to a lost and dying world. We thank you, Lord, for I don't know how many billions probably are saved today. From 2,000 years ago to now, I'm sure there's billions. And it's because of the gospel going forth. Lord, we pray that you would continue in these last days. Use us. Use the church planters in India and everywhere, Lord, just to continue to proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. And he loves you. And he demonstrated his love for you by dying on the cross in your place, taking upon himself all the judgment, the wrath that we deserve for our sins. Lord, we only love you because you first loved us. And so we give you all the glory, the honor, the praise that you alone deserve. May we stand on these promises you've given us, the truth of your word, because we know the enemy's going to come along and he's going to try to lie to people. I know he's going to try to tell some people here, well, God didn't really choose you. That's why you're such a mess today. God doesn't love you anymore. Lord, may we stand upon the truth of your word, because we know that will defeat the lies of the enemy. And so we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.